I'd invite you to have your Bibles open to the end of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the latter verses or the closing verses of this chapter. But before we go to those particular verses, I think it is helpful if we highlight from chapter 5 what Jesus declares in verse 17 and verse 18. These won't go up on the screen, so you will need your Bibles or you could just listen attentively. In chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." What I want you to see in those verses is that very clearly Jesus is not kicking the Hebrew scriptures to the curb. Not one iota of the law, not one dot of the law is to be discarded. But with that being said, Jesus is about to say some things that will build upon that which has been written in the law and the prophets. So in this section, from chapter 5, verse 17, until the end of the chapter, verse 48, you'll see that Jesus uses a particular phrase nine times. Nine times. Jesus quotes a portion of the law, and then he responds to that with the words, "But I say to you." Here's what the law says, "But I say to you." Now, there's a way to misinterpret Jesus' words here, to think that he is discarding the law and replacing it with his set of teachings. And I suspect this is why Jesus opens this section by saying that he didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. Jesus is bringing increased clarity and understanding to the principles set out in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus is bringing increased clarity and understanding to what is set out in the Hebrew Scriptures. One commentator that I was reading breaks it down this way. With the words, "I say," Jesus is pointing out his divine authority. To say, "The law says, but I say," Jesus is setting himself forward as a person of authority. And then with the words, "to you," we see the implications of his authority. We see him setting out an ethic, as it were, for us to apply. In other words, if Jesus is the king, if Jesus is our king, what should be our kingdom behavior? If Jesus is the king, if Jesus is our king, what should be our kingdom behavior? Jesus explains we must go beyond mere external conformity to the law. Specifically, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus wants the obedience of his followers to go to another level. If your Bible's open to that passage, you'll see this. In this passage, Jesus says, it's not enough that you don't murder anyone if you're angry with people. He says, it's not enough that you haven't committed adultery if you're looking at another person with lustful eyes. Jesus is getting to the underlying principles behind the external commands. And in the closing verses of this chapter, he deals with instances when a person has been harmed and prescribes how we are to navigate challenging relationships. My attention landed on this section in particular. And I can't speak for you, but I find this to be the most convicting passage of the gospel that we've touched on so far. This sermon was hard to prepare for. It was hard to dig into these scriptures. It was hard to write words for a sermon. It's hard to speak them because I know how much work I have in this area. I have so many deficiencies. And maybe after I'm done, you'll see that we're all challenged by this. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What is our obligation here? What is being asked of us here? We're being told that we shouldn't always insist on retribution or repayment, even if we have some right to that. Simply put, as followers of Jesus, we should not insist upon our rights in every situation. Now that may sound strange to our contemporary ears. In our day, if you turn on cable news, you hear a lot of talk about rights. People protesting for their rights. People blocking traffic for their rights. People doing all sorts of things for their rights. But as followers of Jesus, we should not insist upon our rights in every situation. And I realize this is a big issue for our day. Jesus says not only should you not insist upon your rights, but you should also turn the other cheek. You should give away your coat. You should go the extra mile. You should give to those who ask of you. Some of you are nervous. You're like, oh, if I do this, this could land me in a very vulnerable situation. And I want to concede that some discretion and some discernment is required here. Biblical commentator Leon Morris notes that an indiscriminate application of this, if we all did this to the letter of the law, as it were, it would actually be self-defeating. Why is that? Because if we all followed this precisely without any exception, what would we have? We would have a group of saintly people, Christ-like people who have no money and no possessions. And you would have idlers and thieves who would have all the resources. So we understand that there must be a level of discernment here. There may also be occasions, and this is important, when turning the other cheek and going the extra mile encourages manipulative behavior and abusive behavior. There's a time where turning the other cheek and going the extra mile actually enables persons who mean to do harm. So we concede that these principles from Jesus have exceptions. I grant that. But here's the thing. As I interact with Christians here in NASA and in other places, I find that people want to make the exceptions the norm. And that's where we get into problems. We think, well, I don't need to do this because that will just enable their bad behavior. Oh, I don't want to do this because then I'll have a deficit and they'll have a surplus. We want to make the exception the norm, where Jesus wants the norm for us to be the turning the other cheek. The norm to be going the extra mile, to giving the coat, to giving to those who ask. So I want us to be careful about clinging to the exceptions as though it were the norm. Instead, we follow the general principle. And the general principle governs the command. Here it is. The genuine need of others comes before my convenience. The genuine need of others comes before my convenience. Or if we want to frame it in terms of rights, the Christian ought to never cling to their rights if it does harm to their neighbor. The Christian ought never to cling to their rights if doing so brings harm to our neighbor. The general principle here is that followers of Jesus are to be marked by grace and generosity, and particularly towards those who aren't able to pay us back. If your Bibles are open and you're looking ahead, verses 33 and 34 are probably the most familiar to you. It is here Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We recognize the command to love our neighbor as a command that comes from the Hebrew Scriptures. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19. However, the phrase "hate your enemy" actually occurs nowhere in Scripture. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in Leviticus 19. Those interpreting the Hebrew Scriptures in Jesus' day had developed this phrase, "hate your enemy," as a counterpart to loving one's neighbor. And so Jesus corrects this flawed interpretation of the Scriptures by putting enemies on equal ground with neighbors. And it's striking to me that Jesus associates loving one's enemies with praying for one's enemies. Now, I realize that the word "enemy" is a very strong word. Many of us hear that word, and some of you are sitting there thinking, "Well, I don't have any enemies. I mean, there are people who annoy me from time to time, but I don't have any enemies." Well, let me see if I can draw out an application that will fit each and every one of us here today. And you don't have to raise your hand, but maybe raise your hand figuratively in your mind. Would you at least agree that some people are easier to love than others? Yes. And would you agree that some people, because of their behavior, are quite difficult to love? Two for two. Lastly, do you pray for all people in your life equally, or do you tend to pray more for particular persons? So we would admit, I think, that the majority of our affections and the majority of our prayers are focused on a relatively small group of people. This is where Jesus wants to stretch you and stretch me. So I want to invite you right now to engage in an experiment. And this experiment has worked for me over the years, and I should actually do this experiment more than I do. Here's the experiment. I want you to take a minute. This won't be a fun exercise, by the way. Take a minute and bring to your mind a person or persons whom you don't like very much. Think of a person or persons that you don't like very much. You know, the person who causes your defenses to go up every time you're in a conversation. The person you try to avoid every time they enter a room. Maybe it's someone at work that's difficult to get along with. Might even be a member of your family. Might be a sibling, might be a cousin, might be an in-law. I hope it's not your spouse, but it might be. So everyone should have at least one person in your mind right now. And it's okay if you have several people in your mind. I'm not going to judge you for that. You have at least someone in mind, but maybe a few. Here's the experiment. Resolve to pray for that person every day this week. Pray for that person every day this week. And I want to give you two ways in which you pray for them. Number one, let's look in the mirror and let's pray and confess our own attitudes towards the person. Because even though their behavior may be offensive, there's a really good chance your attitude towards that person is offensive to God. And so the first thing I want us to do is pray for your own attitude towards that person. Here's the second thing. Pray to give thanks to God for the person's good qualities. Pray to give thanks to God for the person's good qualities. Every time I do this experiment for my own edification, I end up marveling at all of the good things that I come up with. This person who bothers me, this person who's hurt me, this person who said awful things to me. And as I pray for them, there's so many good things about them that I'm able to come up with. So why am I calling you to do this as your pastor? My experience has been, it is very, very difficult to dislike and to mistreat someone you pray regularly for. It's really difficult to dislike and mistreat someone who's on your prayer list day after day after day. And I think this might be why Jesus talks about loving your enemy in the same breath as he talks about praying for them. It's as if by doing the one, we achieve the other. Why is it necessary from Jesus' standpoint that you love and pray for people whom you're at odds with? Jesus gives three reasons. The third reason I also draw from the book of Romans. But Jesus gives three reasons for why we ought to love and pray for those who we struggle to get along with. Verse 45. The first reason. We love our enemies to identify ourselves as sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. We love our enemies to identify ourselves as sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Jesus says, love your enemies so that, it's a really important connecting word, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Since God is good to both the righteous and unrighteous alike, so should we. So should we. As a son naturally imitates his father's actions, so we should imitate our father's actions in heaven. That's the first reason. The second reason for loving our enemies is, for me, the most convicting. I'm looking at verses 46 and 47. When we fail to love our enemies, we're acting like non-Christians. When you don't love the hard-to-love people, you're acting like a non-Christian. You're acting like an unbeliever. Now listen to what Jesus says. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than everyone else? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus is pointing out something very obvious here. We're all really good at loving those who love us. We're really good at loving those who love us. Accordingly, Jesus says there isn't a special reward for being generous and kind to those who love you. Now, I don't want to discourage spouses from being kind to one another. I don't want to discourage providing for your children or providing for your parents, depending on what stage of life we're in. But understand, Jesus says there's no special reward for you loving your children. No special reward for you being generous to your spouse. No special reward for loving those who already love you. Everyone does that. Atheists do that. Pagans do that. The way of Jesus is unique because it requires us to act lovingly and charitably to those who would mean us harm, to those who may not even like us, those who have wronged us. Jesus says to his followers, love them. The example of greeting your brother in verse 47 is appropriate for the local church. You can think this morning, who did you greet? Who did you greet coming in this morning? Did you strike up a conversation with anyone outside your usual social circle? Did you introduce yourself to someone that you've never met before? Some of you are thinking, I didn't do any of those things. But here's the good news. You have a chance when the service ends. When the service ends, are you going to go to your best friend? Are you going to go to the person whom you love deeply and have known for several years? Or will you go to someone new? Jesus makes clear which option is best. What reward is there if you only love those who love you? If you only greet those who greet you? The third reason for loving our enemies is actually very similar to the first. We are to love our enemies because God has loved his enemies. We are to love our enemies because God has loved his enemies. And while I can pull that from these verses in Matthew, I think the more explicit reference is from Romans 5:10. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. So what state were you and I in when God saved us? We were his enemy. We were under wrath. And God initiated reconciliation through the death of his son. If God doesn't love his enemies, our situation is hopeless. But what we find is that God's devotion is steadfast even in the face of unreturned love. That could be the whole summary of the Old Testament. If you said, Pastor Brent, summarize the Old Testament for me in a sentence, I would say it's a demonstration of God's steadfast love in the face of unreturned affection. And then we have Jesus saying here, as his followers, we need to act like him. When we say we're followers of Jesus, it means we actually act in accordance with how he's acting. If your eyes are on that final verse, it's a startling conclusion to this sermon. It bears reading again, verse 38. Jesus says, be perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Most of us just want to shrug our shoulders and say, nobody's perfect. And that's true. But let's not diminish the imperative. Let's not set aside what Jesus has commanded just because none of us are perfect. The bar is set high. It's set at perfection. Yes, I understand perfection is unobtainable in this lifetime. Not a single person in this room will be perfect on this side of heaven. I get that. But it's noteworthy that God doesn't lower his standard. It's noteworthy that God, looking around at humanity, doesn't say, I need to drop the bar on this. They're not going to make perfection. He doesn't lower his standard. But I think most of us have. We're looking around the room and we're saying, well, I'm a better Christian than him. I'm a better Christian than her. And we console ourselves because when we compare ourselves to others in the room, there's always someone that we're better than. Someone that we're more mature than. Someone who's not following Jesus as intently as I am. But that's not the standard. The standard is God's perfection. I'm not trying to be like Peter Bates, and Peter Bates isn't trying to be like me. We're both trying to be like Jesus. We're both trying to be like God. And I know that seems far off. I know that the gap seems massive and insurmountable. But between God's perfect holiness and our imperfect obedience is an abundance of God's grace. If Jesus is the King, our kingdom behavior must look like His. If Jesus is our King, our behavior must look like His. And I want you to be encouraged, because when you end a sermon with "be perfect," we can all, in a manner, leave the building with our heads low, because none of us are. But be encouraged. As you engage in the means of grace, as you pray, as you read, as you give attention to the Word of God, as you fellowship, as you celebrate the Lord's Supper, as you engage in the means of grace, and as the Holy Spirit operates within you, you will make progress. You will bear fruit. And you will grow. As you do these things regularly, bit by bit, year by year, you will grow and you'll look more like Jesus than you did the year before. Friends, this is the trajectory of the Christian life. And so we should never avoid hard things like loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. Because this is what God does. This is what Jesus did. And it's part of our journey towards Christ-likeness. This is what is required of us if we seek to be a follower of Jesus. Amen.